But now we do get to open the Word together, so if you would, turn with me to Ezra, beginning at chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, and I'm going to read just a couple of representative verses, because we're looking at the whole chapter, but I kind of want to just lay a couple of things before us as we begin. So while you find your way to Ezra 8, let's pray. Our Father, now we come seeking you, seeking to be transformed by the renewing of our minds on your word. Father, reveal yourself to us. Don't let us be deaf hearers, but give us ears to hear and eyes to see Christ, to see the beauty of his gospel, the faithfulness of our God. Encourage, strengthen, correct your people as your word unfolds to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He listened. He heard their cries for help, and he answered them. Christian, that is our hope in this life, that when we cry out to him, he hears us. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. Now, that is the truth at the heart of this passage we're looking at this morning, that God hears, that he is a faithful God who responds to the cries of his people and then gives them help for the journey he has called them to make. And we have to understand that because we also are on a journey. God has called us out of the darkness of this world to live in the marvelous light of his presence. He has called us to follow him in faithfulness to his word all the way to the end. But to do that, we must daily entrust ourselves and all we are and all we have to him. And so that's our theme in this passage, entrusting all to God for the journey. And so looking at that here in verse 8, let's notice some things. First of all, just notice the people that are called to this journey. Verse 1 begins with a genealogy of all those who went with Ezra. These are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia. Now the speaker here is Ezra himself, and he tells us who the people were who chose to go with him back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to take time to read through this list of names. It really wouldn't mean anything to us anyway. But here's what I want you to see. These names do mean something to Ezra, and they mean something to God as well. Understand that in the kingdom of God, there are no little people. There are no unimportant people. Due to the nature of storytelling, we don't get to know anything about these individuals named here, so it would be really easy for us just to overlook them and not see their importance. But each one is important. Each one had a role to play in God's calling at this moment in history. Each one would contribute his or her little part to the renewing of the nation that God was bringing about through Ezra. And so I want you to think of that in terms of your own role in the kingdom of God. There are very few of us indeed who are ever going to be an Ezra, the leader of a great move of God that changes the course of history. Few indeed are men like that. No, your calling may be to be a Hattush in verse 2, or an Eliphat in verse 13, or what's more likely is one of the 60 unnamed men who went with Eliphat in verse 13, or one of their wives or children who are also unnamed. Unnamed and unheralded by history, yet known and loved by God, and used by God, each one in his or her own little way. Now, are you okay with that? To be one of those? You see, that's where the vast majority of us will live our lives in faithfulness to God in historic... What's the word I was looking for? It just went... That one. Obscurity. There was the word. Historically unnoticed, unacknowledged, and yet known and loved and used by God. Important as members of the body of Christ. None of what Ezra will accomplish here could have been done without these fellow travelers. None of what God did through the Apostle Paul would have happened without all those faithful, uncelebrated companions he mentions. So each of them is significant. Every one of them matters, and you matter as a part of the body of Christ. I mean, think of that. Think of that. The mom faithfully changing diapers and singing hymns to her children. The first one from whom they will ever hear the name of Jesus. She may not change the world, but she is God's agent to influence those children. She's their first influence. And nursery workers and Sunday school teachers of little ones, you also are in those early influences, and that's significant. Your faithful, Christ-like service at work or to your neighbor might not grab headlines, but it's one small piece of God's great story, known by Him and used by Him as He works out His will in this world. And so, Christian, be faithful to that little role He's called you to. But sometimes, second, sometimes people have to be called out before they take up the role that God has given them. Verse 15, Ezra says, "As I gathered them at the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days." So this is 3 days of preparation for this great journey. "As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi." There were no Levites. Why? Because apparently none had answered the call. None had come voluntarily. Now, so what? What's the big deal? Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the Levites had been called by God in the Old Testament to help the priest carry out all the tasks necessary for the worship of God in the temple. Not only that, but as time went on, many of the Levites became skilled as teachers of the law. Again, they would assist the priests and scribes in the instruction of God's people. They had an important role to play, but none of them volunteered to go back to Jerusalem and help. Why? Oh, we can speculate. That's about all we can do. Many of them, we know historically, had done quite well in Babylon during these 100 years there. Some had become wealthy. Some were bankers, businessmen of various kinds. Maybe they just didn't want to risk all that wealth and newfound notoriety by making this perilous journey. We don't know for sure. All we know is that none of them answered the call. So Ezra takes action. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jarib and Elnathan, men who were men of insight. And I sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place, Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and temple servants at the place, Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of God." to send us ministers to the house of our God. Now notice the place, Kasithia. The words indicate a place of worship, a place of instruction, perhaps of training. It is possible that Kasithia was a training school for leaders in the new synagogues that were popping up all over Babylonia at this time, where the Jews, without a temple, were gathering to read and study God's law together. And so Edo, perhaps, is the schoolmaster, the head of this training school at the place Kasithia. And so Ezra sends these men in verse 16 with an appeal. Send us ministers to the house of our God. And the response, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us. They brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18, also Hashabiah, and with them Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name. And so a man of discretion answers this particular call. And the word means a man of wisdom, implying that he and his friends are men of the word, men skilled in teaching the word, along with 280 other helpers. But they only come in response to this particular challenge. They only come once the challenge is put directly to them. And sometimes that's what it takes, isn't it? Many of us won't just venture out on our own when the call is made. We need volunteers. Sometimes we need direct exhortation and encouragement of our brothers to do the right thing that we know we ought to have done anyway. That's why, by the way, Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Part of our faithfulness to God is to stir one another up, to provoke and encourage one another, to do that which we know God is calling us to do. That's part of my task every Sunday, isn't it? To call you out, to challenge you to faithfully follow Jesus wherever He leads. But it's not my calling alone, or Kyle's, or Nevin's. It's really a calling we share in each other's lives, to stir people up for this journey. So there's the people of the journey. Second, notice that there are necessary preparations for the journey, beginning with prayer in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek Him for a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Notice, first of all, that prayer is essential for the journey. There's just no way that I can overstate this. He calls it a fast here, but that's Old Testament shorthand for a season of fasting and prayer. Setting aside everything, including the meal, so that I can seek God earnestly. And so Ezra, in effect, calls a prayer meeting. And notice its purpose. First, the purpose of prayer we see here is to humble ourselves before God. Verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves. Now listen, it's important to understand, prayerlessness is a form of pride. When I don't pray, I'm saying in effect, I've got this handled, God. I don't need you. When a church does not pray, it's really saying the same thing. God, we're good. We got it figured out. We'll get back to you if we happen to need anything. But prayer ought to be at the heart of our journey, not just the periphery. I forgot which famous Chinese Christian came to America and noted how very much these Americans get done without God. Because we have our plans, but we very rarely stop for prayer. We stop to put it in His hands. Ezra and his company know better. They know that because this journey is very difficult, because this journey is going to be long and dangerous, because the roads are filled with bandits, because they are going to be a tempting target with their families and possessions. They know that it is essential that they humble themselves before God and refuse to take even a step until they have sought Him. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Humbling prayer should be the first step in any endeavor. Is it yours? Is it ours? You see, I ask that not to provoke you to guilt. I mean, that's just too easy, right? That's low-hanging fruit. But it's not my purpose to provoke guilt. It is my purpose to just be honest about this fact between us. We don't pray enough. We know that, so we should admit it. We get busy with our plans and we very often forget to pray. It was in our mind, it was in our attention. God, help us to prioritize that place of prayer, to humble ourselves in dependence upon God. Second, the purpose of prayer further is to seek the presence of God. Not just to seek things from God, but to seek God Himself. Now, I realize it says in verse 21 that they were seeking something from Him, a safe journey, etc. But look down at verse 22. He says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. Notice the emphasis on seeking Him. The very heart of prayer is found in seeking God. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is there an echo of that in your soul? That this seeking after, thirsting after, hungering after God. So we don't just go to God seeking things from God. We go to God seeking God. We don't just run to Him to meet our need. We run to Him as our need. Psalm 73, verse 28 says, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. Psalm 63 continues in verse 2. I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise You. Our greatest need, church, is the presence of God. And that presence is mediated to us through prayer. Third, the purpose of prayer is to cast our all upon God. In verse 22, Ezra says that he is ashamed to ask the king to be his protector. I mean, he could have. He is going out as an official representative of the king. He could have asked for troops to protect them. In fact, later on, Nehemiah will do that very thing. In the same situation, Nehemiah will ask for troops, but Ezra does not. Why not? Well, evidently, he had so emphasized to the king the power and protection of God that he felt it would be a contradiction to then ask for the power and protection of the king. Verse 22, again, he says, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against those who forsake Him. And so he goes out determined to cast all upon God alone. Now here's the point. Not that we can never accept help when it's offered. Sometimes we do. Paul certainly did. But the point is, whatever we do, we must cast our all upon God first and foremost. Because, church, like it or not, in this world, we are cast upon God. Safety is an illusion if it depends on man. The arm of flesh will fail you, the old hymn says, but never the hand of God. And so here, for a second time, he mentions that faithful hand of God. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against those who forsake Him. Fourth, the purpose of prayer is then a greater dependence upon God so that we never do forsake Him. I mean, do you see the danger? God is near the seeker, but His wrath is against those who forsake Him. They're the ones who will hear Him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Prayer is our means of maintaining a continual dependence upon God so we don't ever forsake Him. The headlines, you're aware, are full today of those who have forsaken Christ, of those who have walked away from their former faith. But in all my years of ministry, I have never known an actively prayerful Christian, a Christian who seeks God daily, to walk away from Him. I've never known a believer who is walking daily in submission to Christ, seeking Him with their whole heart, to turn and walk away. I've never known a believer who maintains a priority of daily fellowship with Christ to forsake his or her faith. That beautiful hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, contains this prayer: "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." And so they prayed. And verse 23 says, "And God listened." We fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. And so with prayer, we humble ourselves before God to seek Him, to draw near to Him in our need. We remind ourselves of our utter dependence upon Him, and we cast our all upon Him, knowing that He will hear. And then, notice in their preparation, a treasure entrusted to the priests. Verse 24, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering of the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel had presented, had offered." And then he tells us how much, and it was a lot. Verse 28, "And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. This was a tremendous amount of gold and silver, literally tons, according to verse 26, that needed to be carried down to Jerusalem for the temple. And the Old Testament had entrusted that task of carrying the treasure of the temple to the priests and the Levites. And so here they are entrusted with this great treasure and charged to be faithful to deliver it to its destination. Again, verse 28, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy." Verse 29, "Guard them and keep them until you weigh them out into the priest's hand." There's an interesting parallel I found between these priests and their treasure, and us who are in Christ in the New Testament as priests. First of all, you remember that we also are priests with a holy calling. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are priests called to represent God to this dark world. We are priests called to minister the grace of God to others around us. And second, we too have been entrusted with a treasure, but one far greater than theirs. We have been entrusted with the treasure of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure, and there he is speaking of the gospel, in jars of clay, that is these weak bodies. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So our calling is to carry this gospel into the world as holy vessels, living lives worthy of the gospel, as we faithfully deliver it to the people around us and see God bring them into the temple of His salvation. Listen, God is still seeking treasure through the lives of His faithful priests. And so again, Christian, be faithful. Walk with Christ as a priest carrying treasure. And then, with preparations made, they begin their journey. Look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. Mission accomplished. They all arrived safely in Jerusalem. And that brings us into the third major thing, and that is the celebration of God's faithfulness in the journey. Now, here's what I find interesting. This journey, according to the text here, takes 4 months. April 19th to August 4th is what works out, right in the fever heat of summer. It's a hard journey, we know that, almost 1,000 miles through difficult terrain, with women and children in tow, carrying the whole of their lives with them, as well as all that gold and silver that had been dedicated to the temple. It's a dangerous journey, because they are unprotected. There are bandits and insurgents on the prowl all around them. There's a war going on not too far to the south in Egypt with bands of enemy soldiers roving about looking to attack caravans just like this one. And yet, when they actually make the journey, we only get two little verses even telling us about it in verses 31 and 32. Now, are you like me? I would like to know what happened on that journey. I'm just curious what happened on the way, but there's a reason we're not told what happened, because frankly, nothing did happen. God answered their prayers and nothing really important happened. And so for the third time in Ezra 8, we read these words, "The hand of our God was on us." Our faithful God kept us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Literally, the words there mean He saved us. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the faithful promise of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. When He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Listen, church, you can entrust yourself to Christ because He has never lost even one of His true sheep. Your soul is safe in His hands, so keep trusting Him. Keep near to Him daily. The Lord shields those who are His on their journey. Not one of them perishes. And when they get there, notice the priests deliver the treasure entrusted to them. Picking up at verse 33, it says, "On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed out into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nodiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded." The point is, not a penny, or maybe I should say, not a derrick was missing. These men have been faithful to complete their task. There's been no scandal. No one has embezzled. You know, every once in a while, you will read the sad story in the news of some church treasurer or someone entrusted by a charitable organization to handle the money, making off with $500,000 or so. I mean, greedy people do evil things. But these men treasured the presence of God more than the wealth of money. And so they proved to be faithful to the end. Will you prove faithful to the end? Will I? That really is my prayer. And more as I get older, that is my prayer and my earnest desire to be faithful to the end. But how does that happen? How does it happen? It happens a decision at a time. No doubt these men had many opportunities to help themselves to this money. No doubt there were many opportunities, perhaps many temptations along the way of those 4 months where they could have figured out how to do so. But they were faithful. And with each decision to be faithful, with each choice to look to God and not to gold, they grew in their determination and their ability to be faithful to the end. Understand, those who fall away from Christ rarely do so all at once in a flash. Usually, such falling away happens slowly by fits and starts. A little compromise of the morals here, a little decision to treasure something else more than Christ there. That is how a fall begins. And it is also how faithfulness is maintained. We build it up one step at a time, daily choosing to treasure Christ above all, daily seeking to hear His voice, speaking in His Word, daily crying out to Him in prayer and offering yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. These things must happen daily in the life of the faithful Christian. And that brings us to the last thing this morning, and that is celebrating God's faithfulness helps keep us on the journey. Verse 35 and 36. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. So there's a grand celebration, and this grand celebration of thanksgiving is for the goodness of God they have experienced on the way. And because it's an Old Testament celebration, it centers in on the sacrifice. And notice there are two forms of sacrifice here. There is the burnt offering, and then as a subset, there is the sin offering. First of all, there is the burnt offering offered as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, verse 35 says. Why? Well, because God has done it. God has come through. God has saved us. Again, that's the language they use. The very word used for salvation is used of their deliverance. And so they offer up on the altar these whole burnt offerings. They take the offering and they burn it thoroughly and completely. It is an offering that is completely consumed, all of it, in an act of total dedication to God. Now, just think of the picture. Many of these offerings in the Old Testament, you have to see what's going on to understand them. And here, all of the animal is put up on the altar and all of it is consumed in the flames, symbolically being dedicated to God. A picture of total dedication. Everything belongs to Him. All is cast upon Him. This is their response to God's mighty acts of salvation. And just think how that pictures our response in the New Testament to God's mighty acts of salvation. When God saves us, we respond to Him with hearts of total gratitude. We give all to Him in a life now that is dedicated to His praise. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so for the Christian, the whole of our lives now is one of a living sacrifice, of a grateful response to God for His mercies in salvation. The whole of our lives becomes one huge thank offering of obedience and praise to Him. So our obedience as Christians is not the obedience of a slave hoping to please an angry master, but the obedience of the blessed, rejoicing to offer up all to Him who gave all for us and our salvation. Which is Romans 12:1, isn't it? I urge you now, brothers, by the mercies of God. That word mercies is the same one sometimes used to even translate God's chesed, His covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In response to His acts of salvation, all is dedicated to Him and the burnt offering, but there's also, second, the sin offering. Verse 35, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. 12, one for each of the tribes of Israel, meaning a total offering of sin, sacrifices specifically to symbolize the taking away of sin. Why? Why is that important? Because they understood, as we must. They've read the law. They understand that sin is what separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There must be a taking away of our sin before there can be fellowship with God. But all those Old Testament sacrifices could only picture the need for sin to be taken away. Hebrews says they could never take it away, no matter how many of them there were. So there's 12 of them here, and there's thousands upon thousands throughout history. Why so many? Because none of them was a final sacrifice. None of them could take our sin away. But all of them were pointing to one place. All of them were leading to one thing, and that is the full and final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which does fully and finally take away our sin. Hebrews 7 verse 12 says that Christ had no need, like those old high priests, to offer daily sacrifices, first for His own sins, He had none, and then for the sins of His people, because He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. His sacrifice was the final sacrifice that really did remove sin. Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, which can never take away sin, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, to take away our sins, and to bring us into fellowship with God forever, to cleanse us once and forever, so that we can stand holy and forgiven in the presence of God forever. That, Christian, is what we celebrate, not with repeated sacrifices, we're done with those, but with this Lord's Supper, which points us back to the one full and final sacrifice that really does take away sin for those who trust in Him. And so we come this morning, and I invite you to come to celebrate the saving faith of our God, who carries away our sin in the body of Christ, and who has promised for all of those who seek Him, for all of those who trust Him, to bring us safely home at the end of our journey. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him through Christ, we now understand. And the power of His wrath is against those who forsake Him. In this Lord's Supper this morning, let it symbolize your coming to Him, the living sacrifice offered in gratitude for His finished work, and the dedication of all that we are and have into His hands as we trust by faith in His finished work. So, Father, now, would You prepare us as Your people as we look through these symbols at the Lord Jesus who lived and died and rose again. Would You let us see once more Your faithfulness as we entrust all to You by grace through faith in Your Son. For it is in Him that we ask this. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare. Brother's going to lead us in the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.